Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
1 Samuel 3. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Samuel together. We're picking up the history of Israel in sort of a transition period between the time of the judges and the time of the kings. Time of the judges, we were there for a long time, and you know, people were doing what was right in their own eyes, and eventually we're doing things that we don't even want to talk about or think about. And yet, in God's economy, there's always a faithful remnant. No matter how bad things get, and no matter how devastating God's judgment on those people, there's always a remnant. He brought Noah and his family through the flood. He brings the children of Israel through the desert and preserves Joshua and Caleb. In the time of the tribulation, there will be the 144,000. We saw in Ruth God's remnant, a glimpse of the faithful through that time of the judges. And in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we saw Hannah, a wonderful picture of a woman of deep faith who prays beautifully in chapter 1, beseeches God for a child, demonstrates a really deep and a very mature faith, and she prays, God, if you bless me with a son, I'll offer him back to you. God, of course, does bless her with that son, Samuel. She keeps her vow. She turns him over to Eli at the tabernacle, Eli the high priest, to raise him in the ways of the Lord. And then in chapter 2, a couple weeks ago, we saw kind of a compare and contrast going on. Because as Eli is raising up this young boy in the ways of the Lord, on the one hand, we see Samuel who's following the Lord and ministering unto the Lord and growing unto the Lord. On the other hand, Eli's natural sons are wretched. They're sin, they're corrupt. So on the one hand, you've got debauchery, and on the other hand, you have the simple, truly childlike faith of Samuel, and certainly Eli couldn't help but see the contrast. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 23, he tries to tell his sons to change. He doesn't say, why can't you be more like little Samuel? But that's sort of the undertone as the Holy Spirit goes back and forth between the two over the course of the chapter. But the thing is, Eli should have done more than that. According to Levitical law, his sons were so out there, they were so wantonly pursuing the lust of their flesh, they should have been put to death under Levitical law. So by the end of chapter 2, again, just by way of review, God is sending a prophet to Eli telling him, hey, the priesthood, chapter 2, verse 35, the priesthood's no longer going to be made up of your descendants, Eli. You've forfeited that blessing. Instead, the prophet says that the priesthood is going to be made up of a faithful priest and those who follow him who will do according to all that is in the Lord's heart and mind. We had some fun when we wrapped up anyway, discussing who the faithful priest was going to be. The obvious answer is Zadok that we read about when we get to 1 Kings, the high priest that's raised up under Solomon's rule. And then you've got Samuel, who's not really, but kind of, sort of a priest. He's not a priest, but he fulfills some of the functions, some of the office of the priesthood. We talked about the church, which is very much a priesthood of believers. And then the ultimate fulfillment, of course, is the person of Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. And that's probably the best and most complete answer, considering that Scripture says that the faithful priest who would do according to all that was in the Lord's heart and mind forever. That sounds like Jesus to me. But as we get into chapter 3, we begin to see God make good on his word to move away from Eli and his family and to move toward the ministry that he intends for Samuel, this transitional ministry. It's a relatively brief chapter. Next week, as we talked about on Sunday, we're going to begin taking some bigger chunks in our Wednesday night study. But this week, a relatively brief chapter that's going to allow us to look not only at what God does during this time, but also at what it was about Samuel that allowed God to begin using him in this way. So let's dive in. Chapter 3, verse 1. The boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. Underline that verse because we're going to come back to it before we're done. But just for context, let's keep going for a moment. The boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. Literally, what the Hebrew says is that vision was not common. Okay, well, that's obviously not a good thing, right? Psalm 29:18, familiar verses, where there's no vision, where there's no word from the Lord, the people perish. It's not hard to understand why there wasn't any vision at this time. Eli is old and weak. His sons are corrupt and depraved. Who's God going to speak through? How is he going to make his vision known? Well, it's interesting. For at least a season, it seems that he's not going to. Probably hasn't for a while. Psalm 74 describes silence from the Lord as one of the indications of God's judgment. Psalm 74:9, Asaph laments, "We don't see our signs. There's no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long." He's saying, you know, we're not hearing from the Lord, and we know that that means God's not happy with us. We're not even sure, though, as we get into chapter 3, if Eli and his sons recognize that things are that bad. His sons almost certainly don't. But the silence from the Lord should have been a clue that God's judgment was right around the corner, that God was just ready to overflow his wrath. Because if God's not speaking, does it mean that he's run out of things to say? I think it means that no one's listening. And God never lets that go on indefinitely. Verse 2, it came to pass at that time while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he couldn't see, and before the lamp of the Lord went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel. So at least there's one voice, one set of ears somewhere that the Lord believes will listen. One set of ears that the Lord believes might be inclined to hear his voice. But it's not the high priest. It's this boy Samuel. Verse 1 calls him a boy. The Hebrew implies someone who's perhaps somewhere 12 to 18 in that bandwidth. Historian Josephus seems to think that he was 12 years old, but however old he was old enough to be ministering in the temple, and he's apparently sleeping in the living quarters that were set aside for the priests there around the courtyard. So verse 3, before the lamp, that would be the seven-branch candlestand in the holy place, the only source of light there, before that went out, the Lord called to Samuel. There's a double meaning there, because before the light went out, that's an idiom for sunrise. You and I miss that because we're not intimately acquainted with the whole tabernacle rituals. But one of the priest's job was to tend to the lamps and trim the wicks and fill the oil to make sure that it didn't go out until dawn. The inference might be that this may have been a chore that Eli delegated to Samuel. We don't know. But in addition to being a literal lamp, it was also a symbol, because the lampstand in the holy place also represented the light that Israel was supposed to be to the world. The lamp was supposed to symbolize, it was intended to represent God's truth shining forth from Israel out to the nations. And the fact of the matter was that this place and this time, it wasn't happening. So when we read verse 3 that this was happening before the lamp of God went out into the tabernacle with the high priest's eyes growing dim, we need to understand Scripture's not just talking about the time of night. Scripture's also talking about the time of the season in the history of Israel, a critical point. This is one of two things. This is either the moment when things are darkest just before the dawn, or it's going to be the moment where things are darkest before they're totally black. And it's kind of hanging in the balance. And I think it's important to appreciate how close Israel is to judgment and to kind of get a perspective on it. Flip over to Zephaniah, if you would, please. Zephaniah with a PH before you get to Zechariah, tucked in there towards the end of the Old Testament. I like the book of Zephaniah because it reminds me what I've been saved from. Because in Zephaniah, we see some of the most vivid description of God's wrath poured out. And when I read it, I say, man, therefore the grace of God go I. But if you've made it to Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 2, God announces his intention to utterly consume everything from the face of the land. Why is he going to do it? Well, verse 4, he says, I'm going to stretch out my hand against Judah, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I'm going to cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. At least one of the reasons that God is going to pour out his wrath is that there are priests who on the one hand are swearing by God and are going through the motions of worshiping God, but at the same time are hedging their bets and worshiping the false gods of the surrounding nations. They aren't truly seeking the Lord, verse 6. They aren't truly following after him. And just to make sure we get that point, God says it at least twice. Skip down to verse 15. He says, hey, this day of judgment is going to be a day of wrath, a day of trouble, of distress, of devastation and desolation, of darkness and gloominess and clouds and thick darkness. Why? Flip over to chapter 3. Because chapter 3, verse 2, all of this comes because she, Israel, has not obeyed God's voice. She's not received correction. She's not trusted in the Lord, has not drawn near to her God. In her midst, the princes are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. And here we go, still verse 4. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. See, Moses had warned them, even before they entered the promised land, that God was going to bring judgment if they turned away from him, if they followed their own ways, if they followed false gods. Moses laid it out as clear as could be. And here in 1 Samuel chapter 3, you can flip back there, as Eli goes to bed, Israel is hanging right on the brink of this kind of judgment. People aren't trusting the Lord. The priests are polluting the sanctuary. They're doing violence to the law. But what did Gail remind us of last week? God, our Heavenly Father, Exodus 34, 6, is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in mercy, abounding in faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, forgiving rebellion and sin, punishing only those who hate him. And as Eli's going to bed, and as his sons are probably out carousing with prostitutes, God knows that there's at least one that doesn't hate him. Verse 4, the Lord calls out to that one. He calls out to Samuel, and Samuel answers, here I am. Unfortunately, Samuel's a little bit confused. He runs to Eli, verse 5, and says, here I am, you called me. Eli said, I didn't call, lie down again. And he went and laid down, and the Lord called yet again Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. Eli answered, I didn't call, my son, lie down again. Why is he so confused? Verse 7 tells us, Samuel didn't yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. See, Scripture tells us that you and I are sheep, and as sheep we know the shepherd's voice, but Samuel doesn't have that kind of relationship with God yet. He knew of the Lord, he loved the Lord, but he didn't have a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord at this point. He didn't recognize his voice when he heard it. So he's hearing a voice, and he says, well, it's probably Eli. He's probably the closest person to him. Probably it wasn't the first time that Eli had called out to him in the middle of the night. He's old. He can't see very well, if at all. So, it could be that this was habitual, that Eli might call out in the middle of the night like my daughter does. And she says, Dad, I need a drink of water. And I get up and get her a drink of water. And she says, Dad, can you adjust my nightlight? And I get up and adjust her nightlight. And she says, Dad, please don't teach anymore from the book of Ruth. And it's okay. That actually really happened. But verse 8, the Lord called to Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, you did call me. It almost sounds like he's getting peeved. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Because meanwhile, Eli is thinking too, okay, once could be a dream, twice could be the wind, three times there's something going on here. So Eli said to Samuel, verse 9, go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. which actually is pretty good counsel. Eli hasn't forgotten everything that he used to know. He's telling Samuel, first off, be willing for God to speak to you. Have ears to hear. But he also says, in effect, don't assume that God is going to speak. If he speaks, here's what you're going to do. Be willing to hear, listen expectantly, but don't assume, don't presume. But if he speaks, listen. And if he speaks, stay humble. Remember, you're his servant. And sure enough, verse 10, the Lord came and stood and called out, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Now, notice this seems to be a theophany. This seems to be an appearance of God. Why do we say that? Because it doesn't say that he dreamed it or that it was a vision. It says that the Lord came and stood before him and said, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, your servant hears. That's a good answer. It's the same answer that Abraham gave. It's the same answer that Jacob gave. It's the same answer that Moses gave. Same answer that Isaiah is going to give, and a long time in the future, it's the same answer that Ananias gives after Saul meets the Lord on the Damascus Road. Speak, your servant is listening. It's the same answer, and I think it's from the same heart as those other men of God. Hey, speak, your servant is listening. Here's a heart that's available to listen and to hear and to obey. So now that God has got Samuel's attention, verse 11, the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. That's another idiom. That ears tingling, that refers to the feeling that you get when someone comes up behind you and crashes cymbals right in your ears. It's that ringing in your ears. If you track it down in Scripture, usually that refers to the aftermath of God's judgment. God pours down his wrath and it leaves your ears ringing like you're walking out of a Who concert. God says, I'm going to bring my wrath, and it's going to leave everybody holding their ears in pain. What wrath is he talking about? Verse 12, he says, in that day, I'm going to perform against Eli all that I've spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. All what that he's spoken? Everything that he talked about at the end of chapter 2. Samuel wasn't there, and we don't know whether or not Eli informed him of all of this, but God knows he's already told Eli about it. So he's saying, I'm going to perform against Eli everything I told him I was going to do. I've told him I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he didn't restrain them. Notice that Eli is equally guilty. He's equally culpable in his son's sin. We said last time we were together, you know, the person who sells the gun to the murderer is equally guilty. The person who drives the getaway car at the robbery is equally guilty. God's holding Eli accountable for the actions of his sons. And I've sworn, verse 14, to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. So, might have been news to Samuel, maybe not, but it's the same message. Eli's sons were wicked. Eli didn't stop them. God's gonna. Now, what about God's mercy? Because we just reminded ourselves that God is compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in mercy, except for those who hate him. And God has laid down some pretty specific warnings in his word that apply to Eli's sons and their conduct. Numbers 15:30, you don't have to turn there, says, in effect, it's one thing to sin accidentally. It's one thing to cross a line and say, oh my goodness, I just crossed a line. But Numbers 15:30 says, the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he's native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Because he's despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. God says it's different for someone who knows the law and willfully says, you know what, I'm going to blow it off. Different category altogether. God's already delivered notice of this judgment to Eli. Now if he's letting Samuel in on the plan, if Samuel didn't know already. And maybe he's also a little bit confirming to Eli if he wasn't perfectly clear on things the first time. It could be that Eli was praying, Lord, if this was really you and if this prophet is really accurate, show me by a second person, by two more witnesses as a thing established. Or maybe even knowing the law, he was still calling upon God for mercy. We don't know. But God presents himself to Samuel and says, Samuel, this is the way it is. It's going to be exactly the way I said it was going to be at the end of chapter 2. So verse 15, Samuel lays down until morning and opens the door of the house of the Lord, which sounds kind of strange, but because we think of the tabernacle being mostly tents and curtains and stuff, but when it was established permanently in Shiloh, apparently some of the curtains were replaced by more permanent structure. So we have doors instead of hanging fabric. And apparently the doors were part of his responsibility as a young man serving at the tabernacle. He's opening them in the morning. But verse 15, he's afraid to tell Eli what happened in the middle of the night. But Eli knows that something happened. So he calls Samuel, verse 16, and says, Samuel, my son. And you know, there had to be a minute when Eli's calling and Samuel is saying, okay, is that? But he answered, here I am, to whoever's asking. And verse 17, Eli asks, so what is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please don't hide it from me. God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the things he said to you. You know, that's almost a threat. In fact, it's more than almost a threat. It is a threat. He's saying, hey, whatever God said to you, I'm going to do to you only worse if you don't tell me what he told you. It's a threat, and it's almost like he knows the content had to be about him and it had to be kind of bad. Because he's saying, okay, what? Because if it was something good, that wouldn't make sense. He's expecting the worst. It's sort of like the two Irish guys who were walking down the beach, the Irish twins they happened to be, and they hated each other. Fought like cats and dogs all the time, but they happened to be together, and they happened to be walking down to the beach. And, well, you know what happened. They happened to trip across a bottle, and one of them grabs it and opens it up, and a genie comes out granting the usual three wishes. And so the twin who's got the bottle greedily says, well, I wish for $1 million. And immediately he's got a briefcase and he looks it up and sure, it's filled with $1 million. But meanwhile, he looks over and his brother's holding a duffel bag that's filled with $2 million. He says to the genie, what's up with that? And the genie says, that's just the way it works. He says, well, I want to be really, really good looking. And the genie says, sure. And seconds later, he's got great clothes. He's got a fantastic haircut. He's got a chiseled jaw. But he looks over and his brother's got a better haircut and a better suit of clothes, and he's even more strikingly handsome. And he says, well, so what you're telling me is whatever I get, he gets double? And the genie said, yeah, that's the way it works. He thinks about it and he says to the genie, beat me until I'm half dead. Okay, originally it was a mother-in-law joke. I didn't go there. But we get a little glimpse of Eli's character here, Eli's guilty conscience maybe, because he's almost paranoid. He's saying to Samuel, whatever God told you was going to happen, I'm going to make sure it happens to you double if you don't tell me. There's a little guilty conscience leaking out there, but we also see Samuel's character here. Because he's not dancing and prancing around saying, I saw the Lord, I talked to the Lord, God talked to me, not you. In verse 15, it's almost the opposite. He doesn't want to tell Eli the vision because Eli's the guy who's raised him since he was three. It's like a father to him, and he doesn't want to hurt the man in spite of his faults and failings. And even when Eli twists his arm, we don't see any gloating. He's not saying, hey, you know all those times that Hophni and Phinehas were running around with those women doing those disgusting things and you and I looked at each other and you didn't do anything about it? Well, it turns out Moses was right. He's not doing that. He's not excited about this message that he's got to deliver. But at the same time, verse 18, like it or not, he is obedient. Verse 18, Samuel told him everything, hid nothing from him. And Eli had heard it all before, but for Samuel, this was an important test. Was he going to listen to his feelings? Was he going to say, oh, I don't want to hurt this man. Maybe I can soften it up around the edges. You know, maybe I don't have to lay all of it on him all at once. I mean, this is going to break his heart. But instead of changing the truth, instead of giving him less than the full counsel of God, he spoke the truth. He told Eli everything. And Eli said, well, it's the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Now, we don't know exactly with what tone or inflection to read that. Is it defeat? Is Eli saying, whatever, I'm too old to care? Or is he maybe the high priest who messed up raising his own kids and desperately is trying to get it right with this second chance that the Lord has given him? It's hard to tell. What we know for sure is verse 19, Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Here's another idiom. And what this means is that all of the words that Samuel spoke as prophecy were fulfilled. Everything that he spoke as a prophetic utterance came to pass exactly the way that he spoke it. In fact, verse 20, all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now, just to get a perspective, this is 400 some years after Moses. So this is 400 years since there'd been any kind of consistent prophetic ministry in Israel. We've seen a word of prophecy here and a prophet appear and disappear there. But the raising up of Samuel and his ministry marks the first time there's been consistent prophecy from the Lord since the time of Moses. See, just when things appeared darkest, even if most Israel didn't realize how dark it was, God's preparing to begin a new chapter, and he's raising up a new man to usher it in. The disobedience of Eli and his sons was the last straw, in effect, that invited God's judgment. But Samuel's obedience to the Lord, obedience to hear and obedience to speak the truth, is going to mean blessings for Samuel, sure, but for the nation. Just one faithful man, and God can turn an entire country around. It's interesting. Verse 19 is the third time in just three short chapters we read that Samuel grew. Twice in chapter 2 and now in chapter 3, we read Samuel grew, Samuel grew, Samuel grew. Three times, but it's the first time we've read the Lord was with him. Verse 19, so Samuel grew and the Lord was with him. That's a change. That's something different. We didn't see that in chapter 2. So what changed? What's different now than it was a chapter ago? And more importantly, what can we learn from that change and maybe apply to our lives? Well, let's go back to the chapter, the beginning of the chapter. Let's go back to the top and look at who and where and when and perhaps why God called Samuel. Ask you to underline verse 1. The boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. I think this is where the adventure starts. I mean, in a sense, it began with Hannah, certainly. But for Samuel and his ministry, he ministered to the Lord before Eli. Who did God select? Who did he call to speak to and to be his voice? Well, in a time when God wasn't speaking to very many people because very few people had ears to hear, he selects the one who's already ministering to the Lord. And it's interesting, we also see that phrase three times in these three chapters, that Samuel ministered to the Lord. 1 Samuel 3:1, 1 Samuel 2:11, and also 2:18. Notice it doesn't say he's ministering for the Lord. I mean, certainly he was doing some of that too. We get the sense that he was tending the lampstand and opening and closing doors at certain times. But that's not what it's referring to here. It says that he's ministering to the Lord. And boy, there's an important difference. It's a difference that comes up in marriage counseling from time to time. The wife will say, well, I iron his shirts and I fix his meals and I make sure the remote control is where he can find it. And the husband says, well, I pay the bills and I mow the lawn and I wash the car and keep the credit cards where she can find them. And, you know, these are the things that we do for each other. And they're good. I mean, it's good to bless each other and do things for each other. But the things we do for each other are different than the things we do with each other or the things that we do unto each other. See, ministering unto each other, that implies time. That implies sharing and listening and relating and involvement. Things that are relational rather than purely, I don't know, functional or transactional. And you know who really gets this concept? Is children. Because my daughter doesn't appreciate everything that Ann and I do for her. She can't. Part of it is she's just, you know, not old enough to understand it. Part of it is we don't, you know, want to parade certain things in front of her. But what she does recognize and what she values and what makes her eyes light up and what gets her excited are not the things we do for her, even the things that she appreciates or understands, but it's the things we do with her and unto her, the time that we spend, the relationship we invest in. It's not for nothing that I think Jesus says that those who enter the kingdom of God need to do so as little children. I don't think it's for nothing that Jesus tells us have childlike faith, because children more than anyone else know the difference between the things we do for someone and the things that we do with or unto someone. I think children know the difference. I know that God knows the difference. Because consistently through Scripture, we see God speak to and raise up and use not the people who are busy doing things for Him, but the ones who are simply focused on loving Him and ministering to Him. Those who were in the called to serve class, we looked at Ezekiel 44 as one place where we see the different emphasis, the different priority, doing things for God versus unto God. The story of Mary and Martha that we'll get to in Luke 10 in a few weeks is the classic place, perhaps. And Acts 13, one of my favorites, the commissioning of Paul and Barnabas, where the elders in the church in Antioch were praying and fasting and ministering unto the Lord when God spoke to them and said, hey, send out Paul and Barnabas. And then I love what they do next. They go right back into praying and worshiping and fasting some more, because they don't assume just because God spoke to them that He doesn't have more to say. But again and again and again, the people that God selects to do things for Him, things of significance, are the people who are ministering to Him and spending time with Him. You know, we don't serve to draw close to God. Sometimes I'll talk to people and they say, hey, I'd like to get involved with this ministry or that ministry. And, you know, my typical question is, well, why? Well, because I think it'd be a great way to draw close to God. No. We don't serve to draw close to God any more than we serve to affect our own salvation. It works the other way. The more that we look to God and love God and minister unto Him by prayer and fasting and worshiping and spending time in the Word, then the more we can expect to hear from Him and be used by Him. Which sort of brings up a question. Why don't we see the Holy Spirit moving and speaking and stirring and raising up in 21st century America the way that perhaps we did in the late 60s and early 70s when the Calvary Chapel movement and many others were born? The answer is probably not simple. And I don't want to oversimplify something that I don't think probably is. But I'm convinced at least a part of that answer lies in the fact that the church in America is spending more time today talking about God and less time talking to God than I think we were 40 years ago. You know, we've got such an embarrassment of riches of teachers and books and videos and resources and websites at our fingertips. We have so many things competing, trying to tell us about God, that it's very, very easy to immerse ourselves in people and resources and conferences and magazines talking about God at the expense of time with God in prayer and in His Word. I'm convinced that's at least part of the answer, because what's true in the United States is not necessarily true around the world. If you talk to pastors in parts of Africa, in parts of Asia, they'll tell you, hey, the book of Acts is alive and well and being played out today in other parts of the world. But interesting, it's parts of the world that don't have access to the kinds of resources that we do. And so necessarily they depend upon what they do have, God and His Word. I'm convinced that's at least part of the answer. I'm also convinced that it's a self-perpetuating trend. What do I mean by that? The more we hear from God, the more we expect to hear from God. And the more we keep ourselves in a place where we can and do hear from God. On the other hand, the less we hear from God, the less we expect to hear from God, and the less we listen for His still small voice. Interesting article in the news this morning. And I don't know what caught my eye about it, but it was, other than the fact that I need to start wearing my glasses, it was an article about the rate of nearsightedness in the country that apparently has almost doubled since the early 70s. And some scientists have done what scientists do and have come to the conclusion that it's related to the lack of sunlight that our children are getting. Children are spending more and more time indoors, and apparently away from bright sunlight, the eyes don't develop as fully as they would otherwise. I don't know why I read the article in the first place, but once I did, I was immediately struck by the parallel, because if we spend too much time away from the Lord's voice, our ears don't develop correctly. Our ears for the word of the Lord. Just like indoor light and fluorescent light and flashlights and everything else are apparently not a substitute for sunlight when it comes to the development of our eyes and avoiding nearsightedness. Apparently, spending time with people talking about God or hearing about other people's experiences with God is not a substitute for time spent first person with God. Who did the Lord call? He called the one who was listening. He called the one who was ministering to him, who was already setting aside time for him. Where did he call him? Second question. Well, he called Samuel in the tabernacle. He called him in the place that God had long ago selected as the place where he was going to meet with his people. Didn't call him from the Holy of Holies, but nonetheless, it was the place of God's choosing. What's that mean to you and I in a day where we don't have a tabernacle? Well, a couple things. One is, I think we listen for God's voice in the place or places that he's chosen, that he's showed us, that he wants to speak to us. If you haven't heard from the Lord for a while, do what you do when you lose anything else. Go back to the last place you had it, right? The last place I knew I had my car keys was, oh yeah, well, I think I've shared the story before. The reason I ended up in the church that I ended up in New Jersey for 15 years wasn't because of all the reasons I expected it to be. I had moved back to New Jersey, and I spent a couple months popping from one church to another. Loved that church's worship team, loved that church's pastor's heart, loved that church's teaching. And the thing about Old Bridge was, it was bigger than I thought that I wanted, and the worship team wasn't playing the style of music that I thought that I liked. And my pastor, whom I love, and I've told him the story many times, still to this day doesn't exposit a passage of Scripture in a way that makes any sense to me. I mean, I understand what he's saying. That's not my point. But I could look at the same chapter of Scripture and I'd never study it or teach it or come at it the same way that he does. But here's the thing. After a few months of bouncing back and forth, I realized that was the place God was feeding me. That was the place he was meeting me. That was the place where he wanted to me to just sit and to listen and to hear from him. Maybe, hopefully, perhaps Calvary Wichita is that place for you. I don't know. But whether it is or not, one thing I know for sure, however God speaks to you and however he speaks to me, it's going to have one thing in common. It's going to be through his word. God's not going to speak to us consistently through any other mechanism, not through any other person, certainly not through any other so-called sacred writing or philosophy. The Bible is the primary means through which God has chosen to communicate his truth. And even as we talk about Samuel ushering in this new era for Israel and the prophecy and the guidance from the Lord that God used to put him in a position to be this guy, you know what? We know that prophecy and dreams and visions and words of knowledge and wisdom never, ever contradict the black and white word of Scripture. So, who did God speak to? The one who was listening. Where did he speak to him? He spoke to him in the place where God, his word, was going forth. When did he speak to him? I think it's interesting that God met Samuel in the middle of the night. Okay, not the middle of the night, it was towards dawn, but he met him late at night, early in the morning. And that seems to happen a lot in the pages of Scripture. How many times when we were going through the book of Acts was God waking Paul or someone up in the middle of the night? I don't think there's anything particularly mysterious about it. I think it's actually very practical. What's true about late night, early morning hours? It's quiet. The kids aren't up. And there are fewer things competing for our attention. There's fewer voices in our ears. You read biographies of pastors and missionaries. Many, many, many of them have the same sort of testimony about meeting God and treasuring that quiet time early in the morning or very, very late at night. Jesus himself did so. And a lot of people emphasize the early morning aspect of it. But if you look at the life of Jesus, again, Jesus who defies doing anything by pattern or formula, you see him often finding time alone in the middle of the night as well as in the early morning. I don't think it's a function of the time of day is what I'm getting at. I think it's a function of the quality of the time and what the time offers. Because we set ourselves up for failure a little bit, or maybe a lot. People who study these kinds of things say that the average person speaks maybe 150 words a minute. And of course, I am above average. How many words do you think we can hear and process and fully comprehend in a minute? Three? Jesus loves me. You're actually right, it's 300. Which means that we can actually process about double what the average person speaks, which is why I'm utterly convinced I can have a conversation with my wife and watch the football game at the same time. The problem is we overestimate. And that unallocated bandwidth, that extra space we have to hear and comprehend, we tend to spread it around 5 or 6 or 12 different things and then do all of them badly. And the thing is, we try to do that with God. We think that we can drive down the street and have real fellowship with God at the same time. Hey, I pray in my car too. And people who drive near me pray doubly, but and that's good, but that's not the same as real quality, intimate, quiet time. I could go on and on listing examples, but I think you get my point. There's a value, there's a benefit in putting aside all of the other voices and all of the other activities and even our worship music and just listening. Because as much as I think that I can talk to Ann and watch the game at the same time, I know that if I really want to hear what she's saying or if I really want her to hear what I'm saying, we got to chase Michaela out to the backyard and turn off the TV and actually look at each other. Well, if that's true with my wife, how much more so with God? Not for his benefit, but for mine. Notice what Samuel said too. Speak, your servant is listening. Are you like me? When you do slow down and quiet down and settle down, what's the first thing you do? If you're like me, launch right into your prayer list. Okay, God, I'm glad we've got some time alone because I got business to take care of. So here we go. Are you ready? Are you listening? Here's what I got. It's more like, listen, your servant is speaking. Fortunately, Eli taught Samuel a little bit better than that. His first priority in approaching God wasn't speaking, it was listening. Want to try it? 5 minutes. 5 minutes. Lord, we're going to set aside this time and just be still before you. We're going to be still. We're going to know that you're God. And we ask that you would use this time to speak to our hearts. In the stillness and the silence, Lord, we're not going to offer prayers. We're not going to intercede. Those are good things for another place and another time. But Lord, we're just going to sit quietly before you. Meet us here, Lord, we pray. Well, that was 5 minutes, barely 5 minutes. I spent a lot more time doing a lot less important things just today. Seemed like a really long time. But how important it is to have some time that we can just be still before the Lord and know that He's our God and listen for anything that He might have to speak to our hearts. And it's part of what I'm really hoping that we can incorporate into our weekly times of prayer that we talked about this weekend starting in July. Worship and praise and ministry unto the Lord, and as a church family that He's called here to this place, pouring out our hearts before Him, but also spending some time just listening. To wait and to not be afraid of the waiting, and to be still and not be afraid of the silence, and to hear what the Lord would speak to us through His Word and through His Holy Spirit, and to receive it with the same humility that Samuel exhibits. To receive it not for the purposes of running and jumping and proclaiming, hey, look at us over here, God's speaking to us, God's picked us, He's alive and He's well and He's living in our... No, to do what Samuel did. To speak the things that the Lord gives us, but to do it with fear and trembling. Acts chapter 20, Paul says, hey, I've declared to you the whole counsel of God. Haven't held anything back. That's what we need to do. Truth needs to be more important to us than the feelings that we might hurt. And truth might cost us popularity in a lot of parts in the world. Truth will cost a whole lot more than popularity. We need to speak truth the way that Paul spoke it, in love. Esteeming others higher than ourselves, but we've got to remember, it's not about us. It's about glorifying the Lord. Because we've talked about the who and the when and the where that the Lord spoke, but that's the why. It's about Him. Why did God speak to Samuel? Why was God with him? Same reason He wants to speak to us. The same reason Jesus said He'd always be with us. Go just one verse into chapter 4 with me. When Samuel ministered and God spoke and Samuel listened and he obeyed, chapter 4, verse 1, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. God spoke to Samuel and was with Samuel so he could speak through Samuel to all of Israel and hopefully then through all of Israel to the rest of the nations. That's God's plan for you and I. He speaks to us and He is Emmanuel, God with us, so He can speak through us to minister to each other, so He can speak through us to praise His name, and so He can speak to us to minister and to share the way of salvation with the world. But here's the deal. If that's something that we want, if that's something we want to be a part of and sign on to, here's the thing. We can't be Eli. Verse 2, we read his eyes were failing. I think his ears were failing too, because he seems pretty deaf, at least when it comes to the voice of God. I mean, he didn't hear the voice of God speaking to Samuel in the next room. And it wasn't a vision. It said that God was there. Did he not hear it because he wasn't listening? Or did he not hear it because God wasn't speaking to him? I think that they're both probably true. God wasn't speaking to Eli, but interesting, he was speaking to Samuel about Eli, and he was saying, hey, Eli stopped next listening to me. So, you know what? I want you to let him know that the next sound he hears is going to be my judgment crashing like cymbals in his ears. Psalm 95 tells us, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. We need to remember, when God speaks to us, it's God speaking to us. Our Creator, our Redeemer, our Savior, the one that we call Lord, our Master. And when God speaks to us, it's God speaking to us. And we know us, right? And yet He speaks to you and He speaks to me. And you know that you know His voice. When your wife or your husband says your name across a crowded room, you know that you can pick their voice out in the middle of a crowd. Or we can be in here and there'll be a dozen kids playing outside, and if one of them falls off the swing, that mom knows that it's that kid. Today, if we hear his voice, we'll know. The sheep know the voice of the shepherd. Samuel was confused at first because he'd never heard God's voice before, but we know it's the voice that called us to salvation. It's the voice that said, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's the voice that was standing and knocking outside the door. It's the voice of the one who loves and protects us, who died for us and who lives within us. We hear his voice. And when we hear his voice, what do we do? Well, what do we do when it's the wife across the room or the child outside? If it's our child outside, we walk to them. Okay, guys walk to them. Women run to them, but we go to them. The only reason we wouldn't go across the room to hear what our wife or husband has to say, the only reason we wouldn't go out to check on our child is we've already decided ahead of time, nah, I'm just going to ignore him. Maybe you're mad and you want to make sure your wife knows that you're mad, so you're not going to listen to what she says. And you're going to pretend that you don't hear her. Not that I would ever do that. Or maybe you're doing the separation thing with your kids and, okay, they just got to learn to be alone and I'm going to listen to them crying no matter how hard it. Whatever the reason, the only time, the only way that we don't go to someone we love calling our voice is if we've already made up our minds to not listen. If we've hardened our hearts. Same thing is true between us and God. It's not that we can't hear him. It's not that we don't recognize his voice. It's not that we don't understand what he's saying. The God who made us surely knows how to communicate with us. The issue is, are we listening? And are we allowing the things we hear to spur us to obey, to follow? A guy named William Mason's got a great line. He says, every day we wait to obey God leaves one more day to repent of and one less day to repent in. That's a great line. Every day we wait to obey God leaves one more day to repent of and one less day to repent in. And here's the thing. Eli was right in verse 18. While we're waiting, trying to decide whether or not we're going to obey, God will do what seems right to him. When a person or a church or a movement or a generation stops listening, God's not hindered. He just finds a new Samuel. He finds a new person, a new church, a new movement, a new generation with ears to hear. And he'll go on and he'll keep finding new Samuels until his will is accomplished. But here's my thing as we close tonight. I don't want God to have to. I don't want to be set aside for someone who's more obedient. I don't want him to remove his lampstand from Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I don't want God to have to send somebody to tell me to plug my ears because the next sound I hear is going to be me crashing into God's judgment. I don't want to hear any of that. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And if I want to hear those words on that day, I need to be doing the things that Samuel's doing to hear God's words on this day. I need to be ministering to the Lord. I need to be expecting him to speak to me through his word and through his still small voice and through brothers and sisters at the church that he's called me to. I need to be listening to his voice. I need to be following where he leads for the glory of his name. So Lord, we ask as we close tonight, speak to us. Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. And if we haven't been, we want to be. We intend to be. Lord, we give you permission, just as an act of will, in the privacy of our hearts, whatever's hindering our fellowship with you, whatever busyness in our life, whatever conflicting priorities, whatever competing agendas, Lord, we ask that you would sweep it away and that we would be as Samuel, that the highest priority in our hearts and in our lives would be ministering to you. And because we're ministering to you and spending time in your presence, Lord, we pray that you'd give us ears to hear your voice. Give us hearts to receive. And give us an insatiable desire through the power of your Spirit to obey. Not for our glory, not for the glory of Calvary Chapel, Wichita, Lord, but that your will would be done. And your name would be praised. In Jesus' name.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.